In Unit 3, we continue the series that we began in Unit 2 on what inerrancy is and what it isn't. Currently, we are discussing what inerrancy does not demand. We've already seen in the previous unit that inerrancy does not demand mechanical dictation. God did not dictate the words of Scripture to the writers. Oh, on occasions he did, but most of the time he didn't. They wrote of their own free will, using their own vocabulary, their own style. But God saw to it that they wrote his word. Then secondly, we saw that inerrancy does not demand that the writers be sinless or that they have absolute knowledge in every field of knowledge, but rather simply that God did not permit their imperfections to infiltrate the Scripture which they wrote. We saw in the third place that inerrancy does not demand that the New Testament writers always quoted the Old Testament verbatim, or that they even quoted the Hebrew text at all. Sometimes they quoted the Septuagint Greek text. Sometimes they quoted a text which perhaps is unknown to us today by textual tradition. Sometimes they paraphrased. Sometimes they quoted from memory. And sometimes, as we saw last time, they actually interpreted as well as quoting. Then, fourthly, we saw that inerrancy does not demand that the biblical writers always use conventional grammar and syntax. They communicated. They got their point across. But the precision of grammar and syntax, which might be required in a freshman English theme, is not necessary in order that the Scriptures be inerrant. Now going on with letter E, or fifthly, inerrancy does not demand that the biblical writers did not use figures of speech, phenomenal language, poetic forms, common expressions of the day, etc. It's rather strange to me the concept that some people have of what inerrancy would demand. It would seem in the minds of some that if the Scriptures are to be considered inerrant, that they would have to be written with all of the flair and with all of the verve and with all of the life and all of the style of perhaps the fine print in an insurance policy or perhaps one of the regulations that the Internal Revenue Service puts out. I don't know why this idea is so widespread. Why could we not grant to the writers of Scripture the same freedom, the same privilege of using these figures of speech and these poetic descriptions that any other writer would use? And of course, we find that this is exactly the case. We read, for example, in the Old Testament, that the land of Canaan is a land which flows with milk and honey. Now, I've only known one person in my entire life who thought that that should be taken literally. There was a fellow in seminary with us who thought that that should be taken literally, that the streams of Palestine actually had milk and honey flowing in them instead of water. This, of course, is sheer absurdity. Everyone in his right mind understands what this means. A land flowing with milk and honey means a land of great plenty, a prosperous land, a land greatly to be desired. And certainly, we should not misunderstand this. We have phenomenal language in Scripture. Now, we've talked about phenomenal language in previous volumes. We've talked about the phenomenal language theory in the interpretation of the first chapter of Genesis. You'll recall that phenomenal language is viewing things as they appear rather than as they actually are. And you'll recall in our survey of the Old Testament, we mentioned the fact that Joshua's long day, when the sun stood still, is an example of phenomenal language. The sun did not actually stand still, because in relationship to the earth, the sun doesn't move. But as Joshua and the Israelites viewed the sun, it remained in its same relative position to the earth for a period exceeding 24 hours. This is phenomenal language. When you read in the newspaper that the sun rises at a particular hour, or the sun sets at a particular hour, this is phenomenal language. We, of course, know that the sun does not literally rise and set, because the earth is not the center of our solar system, the sun is. And therefore, strictly speaking, the newspaper should say that the precise moment at which the rotation of the earth would once again make the sun visible would be 5:48, let's say. But that would be pedantic. That would be unnecessary. There's no reason to be that precise. Everyone knows what sunrise means. I don't think that anyone who reads the morning paper and reads the time of sunrise and sunset would accuse those who put the information in the paper of believing in a geocentric solar system. This simply is phenomenal language. In the book of Revelation, we have a description of the fact that the stars shall be falling upon the earth. Now, I think probably that is phenomenal language. Because as large as the stars are, it would take only one to fall on the earth and it would squash us like a bug. The stars falling on the earth probably is phenomenal language, considering the fact that there is a great stellar disturbance and there are many falling, or as we say today, shooting stars. We have the same phenomenon today. We speak about stars falling or shooting. We do not mean that they actually come down upon the earth, although a piece of some cosmic material will occasionally get through our atmosphere. But we mean largely that there is a stellar display and that the stars appear to be, or some stellar object appears to be, falling toward the earth. Why can't we allow the biblical writers to use this same type of terminology without criticizing them or charging that their works thus become less accurate or in some way errant? As far as the common expressions of the day, I think we may have an example of this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus refers to the mustard seed as the least of all seeds. Now, you would be surprised if I told you how many articles I have read in theological journals in recent years in which this particular statement has been argued vociferously from several different viewpoints. It is pointed out by some that we now know from botany that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, and therefore do we have an error in Scripture when Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. It seems to me that this whole area is totally irrelevant and totally beside the point. This was a common expression of the day. This was a proverb of the day. The mustard seed in Jesus' day was considered to be the smallest thing that anybody knew about. And therefore it was used proverbially as being the smallest thing that you could imagine, the smallest living thing imaginable. And therefore Jesus used it in that sense. Here is the mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds, which will grow into this great tree. Now, wouldn't it have been silly? Wouldn't it have been unnecessary if Jesus had said, the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, as far as you know, but in the 20th century A.D., they will discover that there is another seed which is still smaller, and I want to put that on record right now in case somebody wonders about it 2,000 years from now. Now, wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't that be unnecessary? Jesus was speaking of the smallest seed known to his contemporaries and which was used as a proverb, as an axiom of that which is tiny and almost infinitesimal. Why cannot we take this as a figure of speech, as a proverb, as a common expression of the day, and stop using it as some sort of a literal measure of accuracy, and thus throwing some sort of question on the inerrancy of Scripture? Therefore, the biblical writers did use figures of speech. They did use phenomenal language. They did use poetic forms. They did use common expressions of the day. But in so doing, they did not make the Scriptures inaccurate. they did not lessen in any way the inerrancy of the text. Now let's move on to letter F, or number 6. Inerrancy does not demand that genealogies and chronologies were always presented in the full and orderly manner that scholars would use today. Now we must remember that we live in a day of scholarship and of precision. Anyone who has been through a doctoral program at a university knows something of the precision which is required in scholarly work today. Do you know, for example, that in a scholarly dissertation, you must never speak in the first person? You must always speak in the third person. You never say, "I think," or "I did this," or "I read this," or "it seems to me." You always say, "it would seem," or "it would appear," or "the facts would appear to support the supposition that," or if you must refer to yourself, you say, "it would seem to the present writer." Now that is part of the technicality of modern scholarly writing. Do you know, for example, that in a modern-day doctoral dissertation, every paragraph either has to be supported by a footnote, or the writer must demonstrate his own competence to make that particular statement? Now, all of this comes as quite a revelation, of course, to students in college who haven't done scholarly writing. All of this is the precision. This is a part of the apparatus of scholarship with which many of us are familiar today. But to try to press this kind of precision, this kind of apparatus, back into the Middle Eastern Oriental culture of Palestine 1900 years ago is sheer folly. Not to mention pushing it back 1,000 years earlier still into the Hebrew economy of ancient Palestine. Now let me give you an example. If a scholar today were tracing out the family tree of a person, he would attempt to fill in every blank on the family tree. He would attempt to fill in every husband and every wife all the way down on both sides of the family, insofar as his information happened to be available. Because this is true, we sometimes have the idea that that's the way the biblical writers had to do it too. And if they didn't do it that way, then they made a mistake somewhere. Take the genealogy of Jesus, which appears in the first chapter of Matthew. If you do a little study on this genealogy, you will see that there are some rather remarkable things about it. The first thing you will notice is that not all of the names are listed. For example, after Joram or Jehoram, you have some omissions. Matthew doesn't mention Ahaziah or Joash or Amaziah. After Josiah, there are some omissions. He doesn't list Jehoiakim or Eliakim. Now, why is this? How can he say that this is a genealogy? How can he present this as being the family tree, as it were, of Messiah, when he leaves out some of these prominent personalities? This was actually a rather common custom in Hebrew genealogies. You will notice, if you will give close attention, that the sections of the genealogy in Matthew are divided up into 14 generations. And David, incidentally, is counted twice in order to make the symmetry come out right. Now, why would Matthew do something as seemingly artificial and as unscholarly as we would look at it today as that? Well, in the first place, he was following the custom of Hebrew genealogies, which frequently did not include all of the generations. They simply included the ones that were pertinent for their particular purpose. And secondly, the symmetry of the 14 generations in each part makes it easy to memorize. And, of course, when the scriptures were not written down and available as they are today, it was necessary that the people be able to memorize the scriptures. Until the age of the printing press, It wasn't possible for people to have individual copies of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, and therefore Scripture memory of large portions of Scripture was the common thing of the day, not only in Judaism, but also in early Christianity. Now, Matthew put this in, first of all, so that it would be easy to memorize with its symmetry, and secondly, to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was the son of Abraham and that he was the son of David. And it wasn't necessary for his purposes to include every generation in order to demonstrate his thesis. He put in all that was necessary to put in, but he didn't have to include every name. And we must not think that he made a mistake by leaving out these names. He simply didn't intend to put them in the first place. And therefore, he didn't make a mistake. It was simply his choice as to how he wanted to put the genealogy together and what purpose he wanted it to serve. Now, the same thing is true of chronology. Sometimes in Scripture, we have estimates that are given. You will find that the length of the Exodus, for example, is sometimes, or the stay in Egypt before the Exodus, is sometimes referred to as 400 years and sometimes referred to as 430 years. You say, well, there's a discrepancy. That's not a discrepancy. We do the same thing today. Don't we speak of things as being approximate? We say, for example, that a person is approximately 50 years old. Now, he may be 52, he may be 48. We say that a person is 50-ish, by which we mean that he is 50 years old plus or minus a few years. We say that we have lived in a particular city for about 30 years. It might be 33, it might be 28. We use approximations. And particularly when we speak of large numbers, we do this. How often have you heard someone say, when Jesus Christ was alive 2,000 years ago, such and such was the case? Now, that's not strictly correct, is it? Jesus wasn't alive 2,000 years ago. It wasn't 2,000 years. It was less than that. But that's an approximation. And everyone knows what that means, and no one is offended by it, and no one feels that the speaker is being inaccurate or being misleading or in some way is introducing error into the conversation. Now, the scriptural writers did this. They used approximations. They used genealogies for their own purposes, not always including every name. They sometimes rounded off the number of years. They rounded off sometimes the ages of people. It wasn't their purpose to write down a precise account which could be added together arithmetically and come up with a number. They were sometimes interested in giving only approximate figures, even as we do today. And therefore, here again, we must not regard these particular phenomena as deviating from the doctrine of inerrancy. Now let's move on to number 7, or G. Inerrancy does not demand that parallel accounts of the same event must be verbally identical. Or, I might add, inerrancy does not demand that Jesus never did anything or said anything twice. Now, let me give you some examples of this. If you were to open the Gospel of John and begin to read, you would find very early in the Gospel, in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, the story of Jesus as he cleansed the temple. And probably, if this is your first exposure to the New Testament, you wouldn't think much about that. And you would go on through the gospel and assume that one of the first things that Jesus did in his public ministry was to cleanse the temple. Later on, however, if you were to read one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you would find that Jesus is recorded there also as having cleansed the temple. But in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11 and in Luke 19, the cleansing of the temple takes place at the very end of his life, during Passion Week, just days before the crucifixion. John says it happened very early in his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that it happened at the very end of his ministry. And here, of course, the liberal critic has had a field day. Discrepancy, they cry. Mistake. Contradiction. The author of the fourth gospel got it all balled up. He didn't know when Jesus did this. Now, I think that that is not necessary at all. Just consider this. If Jesus cleansed the temple early in his ministry, as John said he did, and then left town, would it not be reasonable that those who were making their living out of this practice would undoubtedly return to it after the source of their oppression was gone? Would it not also make sense that if Jesus returned to the temple years later and saw the same thing going on, that he would do it again? It seems to me that that is entirely logical and reasonable and would be exactly what you would expect. As a matter of fact, if Jesus did it once, he would probably do it again if he saw the same conditions operative. Therefore, this is not a contradiction. He simply did it twice. And the synoptic writers record the one event, and John records the other. You say, well, now you can't really prove that. No, I can't prove it, but you can't prove the other either. And this is just as reasonable, perhaps more reasonable. And why make the scriptures contradict themselves when there's a perfectly rational, reasonable opportunity to harmonize them? Now, there's another example which we might consider here, and that has to do with the superscription on the cross. You'll recall that when Jesus was placed on the cross, a sign was put over the cross. Now, I want you to notice the way the various gospel writers record this. In Mark chapter 15, verse 26, he writes, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, quote, 'The King of the Jews.'" Matthew says in chapter 27, verse 37, "And they set up over his head his accusation written, quote, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Luke says in chapter 23, verse 38, "And there was also a superscription over him, quote, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" And finally, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, if you were to compare these four accounts, you'll find that no two of them are exactly alike. Mark says, "the King of the Jews." Matthew says, "this is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Luke says, "this is the King of the Jews," very close to Mark. And John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, which one is right? And do we have a contradiction here? No, I don't think we have a contradiction at all. Suppose that I were to pick up the Dallas Morning News this morning and turn to the drama and music page. And there I read in the music critics column that last night at the music hall, the Dallas Symphony Orchestra performed Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, accompanied by the chorus from Southern Methodist University. And then the writer goes on to talk about the presentation and what he liked about it and perhaps what he didn't like about it. Let's say that in that same edition of the paper, on the front page, in Paul Kroom's Big D column, a feature column, he should mention, almost in passing, "Last night I heard the Dallas Symphony play Beethoven." And then he goes on and talks about something that somebody was wearing or whatever may have been his purpose in mentioning it. Now, if I should take those two articles and put them side by side, and someone should look at them with the same type of beady gaze that many of the critics look at the Gospels, I would say here is a discrepancy. The one writer says that the symphony played Beethoven. The other writer says that the symphony performed Beethoven's Ninth Symphony together with and utilizing the chorus from Southern Methodist University. Now, obviously, the first writer who mentioned only that the symphony played Beethoven was not aware of which symphony it was, and apparently he did not know anything about the chorus because he didn't mention it. Now, wouldn't that be silly? Why did the one give a fuller account than the other? Simply because it was his purpose to give a fuller account. It doesn't mean that the other is inaccurate. The symphony did play Beethoven. It simply was not his purpose to give a blow-by-blow description of everything the symphony did. He mentioned it only in passing in order to emphasize something else. Now, suppose that the superscription over the cross said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why could not the various gospel writers give their remembrance of that superscription, which was the gist of it, the thrust of it, without having to give a verbatim statement of that exact sign? Now, we do this all of the time. All of the time. You hear a newscaster say, "The president today spoke, and he said that he was going to do thus and so." Another newscaster reports on the same pronouncement, and he says, "The president said that he was going to do thus and so." Now, they're reporting the same event, they're reporting the same statement, but they report it in slightly different words. What's wrong with this? You say, well, that isn't the way they ought to do it. They ought to give the exact superscription. Who says they should? Why must they give the precise superscription? Why could they not give a summary of it? You see, we are imposing upon the biblical writers standards which we ourselves do not always live up to today. And there's no reason why we should. Consider this also. Suppose that an archaeologist 1,000 years from now, if the world should still be, would be excavating in the area of North America, and he should find in his excavations an ancient copy of the New York Times newspaper. And in that particular newspaper, he should read that an evangelist by the name of Billy Graham spoke in Madison Square Garden, and the title of his sermon was, "Ye Must Be Born Again." Let's suppose that another archaeologist working at the same time in the central area of the country should unearth an ancient copy of the Chicago Tribune. And in that particular copy, dating from the same approximate era of the New York Times newspaper, should have an article which said, "The evangelist Billy Graham last night spoke in McCormick Hall on the subject, Ye Must Be Born Again." Now, these archaeologists pool their material, and they begin to assemble it, and to collate it, and to analyze it, and they come upon these two different clippings, and they say to themselves, "Aha, here we have a discrepancy." Because the one fragment says that this man Graham preached that sermon in New York in a place called Madison Square Garden. And the other fragment says that he preached it in a place called Chicago in a hall called McCormick. Now, obviously, one or the other is mistaken. You say, well, that would be silly. They don't realize that he preached essentially the same sermon both places. Of course he did. Every preacher I know of preaches the same sermon. Now, why should it be considered so absurd and so impossible that Jesus as he went about Palestine preaching, should occasionally say the same thing. And just because one gospel writer says that he said it in Capernaum, and another gospel writer says that he said it in Nazareth or Bethsaida or someplace else, why must it always be considered a contradiction? Maybe he said it both places. That's a thought that never seems to occur to some. According to the critic, Jesus never did the same thing twice. He never said the same thing twice. That is absolute idiocy. He was preaching a consistent message, and he undoubtedly repeated himself on many occasions. When we take into account all of these possibilities, I think we will realize that parallel accounts of the same event are not necessarily verbally identical. What we do demand in inerrancy is that they do not lead us astray, that they do not deceive us. Now let's move on to letter H. Inerrancy also does not demand that translations or copies of the original manuscripts be inerrant. Now you need to be aware of the fact, if you are not already, that we do not currently have any of the original manuscripts of Scripture. None. We have many, many copies. In the New Testament, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 partial or entire copies of the New Testament. We have many copies, but we do not have the originals. Now, for reasons that I do not fully understand, but which I can speculate about, God did not see fit to preserve the original manuscripts. Perhaps they would have been worshipped as artifacts, as some have suggested. But for whatever reason, God did not see fit to preserve them. He did see fit to preserve a sufficient number of copies so that by careful analysis and comparison and collation, any copyist error could be weeded out and the original text could be essentially reestablished. Now, this particular process has been going on for generations, and it is called the science of textual criticism. A textual critic is one who takes the copies that we have of the Bible and compares them and collates them and assembles them and works with them carefully and meticulously so as to reassemble and reestablish the original text from which these copies came. Now, if you would look at the diagram which I have prepared for you here, you would see something of the nature of this. Let's suppose that we have an original manuscript of, let's say, the Epistle to the Galatians. And this original manuscript, once it arrived in Galatia, was copied several times in order that certain families and certain other churches, perhaps, might have a copy of this great epistle. Then each one of those copies was copied any number of times. And although I don't show it on the chart, of course, it would become too large here, the copies of the copies were copied, and the copies of the copies were copied, so on down the line, until you have a family tree, as it were, of manuscripts, which extends down by the multiple dozens. Now, the manuscripts that we have, the copies that we have, are from the various branches of this manuscript tree, this genealogical manuscript tree. If a copyist made an error in one of these lines, the chances are that another copyist in another manuscript tradition did not make the same error, and therefore, by looking at all of those together, we can probably weed out the errors. For example, suppose we should take the definition of inerrancy, which we gave you last time, and dictate that to a class of students, let's say some 30 students. Verbatim, we would dictate it, and they would write it down. Then I would come back to class a week later and say, I have lost my original copy of that definition. Would you please turn in to me the copy which you wrote down? And I get all 30 copies. Don't you suppose that I could reestablish the original from those copies, despite the fact that there may be some errors? Some of them may have left out a word. Some of them may have misspelled a word. Some of them may have put a word in twice. All of the things that we do when we try to copy something unintentionally. And occasionally, even intentionally, we know that scribes added or deleted something. But by careful comparison, we can eventually come back to something very, very close to the original. Now, that is what has happened. And we are told by those who are specialists in this field that we now have something very, very close to the original manuscripts of Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we are told that less than a tenth of 1% of the New Testament text is in any textual doubt. And no doctrine of Christianity is in question because of any textual variant. Now, occasionally, you'll hear someone say, this original manuscript business is just a gimmick. You say that the original manuscripts were inerrant or perfect, but it doesn't really make any difference whether they were or not because we don't have them. And therefore, you're simply setting up a false issue, a straw man. Who cares whether the original manuscripts were inerrant or not because we don't have them? What we have to work with is what we have. Now, if you'll think about that for a few moments, you'll see how fallacious that is. All right, we don't have them. But we now have been able to reestablish, for all practical purposes, what they originally contained. Now, if we have been able to reestablish, essentially, the original manuscripts, it makes a great deal of difference as to whether or not the originals were inerrant. Because otherwise, we have simply reestablished an errant, an error-filled text. Whereas, if they were inerrant, we have essentially reestablished an inerrant text. It makes all the difference in the world. And the fact that we are working with copies does not discount the importance of the original inerrancy of the manuscripts. This is a fallacious argument, which nevertheless is frequently brought forth against the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy does not mean that any particular translation is inerrant. Translations are made by men. Some of them are very, very good. Some of them are average. Some of them are very, very poor. And in Unit 12 of this volume, we will deal at some length with the translations which are available to us today in English. Even the editions of the Greek and Hebrew text which we have are as accurate as we can get them, but possibly, here and there, in minor places, still subject to inaccuracy. This does not preclude inerrancy. As we will see when we come to the question of the discrepancy, so-called, in Scripture, there have been copious errors. There have been discrepancies which have arisen in the transmission of the manuscripts. But by means of the process of textual criticism, we can eliminate these errors and return essentially to the original. And thus, it is very important that the original be regarded as inerrant, because that is what we're returning to by means of the process of textual criticism. And it is a false issue, and it is a fallacious assumption to say that it makes no difference whether the originals were inerrant or not since we don't have them. It makes all the difference. And errors in translations, errors in manuscript copies coming from copyists themselves do not discount or set aside the basic doctrine of inerrancy in the original manuscripts, or the autographs, as they are sometimes called. Now finally, Roman numeral 3, let's turn to the positive side. If inerrancy does not mean all of these things, then what does it mean? What do we mean by inerrancy? Note this statement. Inerrancy means that we can trust the Scriptures absolutely and not be deceived, theologically, historically, geographically, or scientifically. In other words, The Scriptures, as originally written and as now substantially restored, contain the Word of God written. And we can trust these Scriptures fully and totally and completely. And in so doing, they will not lead us into error. They will not lead us into erroneous conclusions and assumptions. They will not lead us astray. They will not deceive us. To put it still another way, we are thus not faced with the fact of having to push aside error and decide what is true and what is false when we read the Scriptures. Now, men wrote in their own vocabularies, in their own style. They used approximations in numbers and genealogies and chronologies. They quoted sometimes, they paraphrased, they interpreted, they quoted by memory. They sometimes gave inscriptions and quotations precisely, and sometimes only by summary, and all of these things that we've just mentioned. But despite all of the phenomena, when we read the Scriptures, they will not deceive us. They will give us precisely the information that God wanted us to have, and we can rely on that information with total, absolute confidence, without any fear that we will be deceived or mistaken or led into error. But now, finally, does it really make any difference? Does it really make any difference if there are some errors in Scripture? So long as we have the plan of salvation, so long as we have the basic theological data, does it really make any difference? Yes, I think it does. I think it makes a great deal of difference. There are only three possible ultimate bases of authority. Number one, reason, our own intellect. Number two, a church, such as the Roman Catholic hierarchy, who tells the faithful what is God's way. Or three, divine revelation, which is synonymous with Scripture. Now, if we say that there are errors in Scripture, then it's up to us to find them and to differentiate between error and truth. And therefore, we have shifted ultimately from the basis of revelation to the basis of reason. It may be a subtle shift, it may not be noticeable to some, but it is a definite shift, and ultimately, can end and an entirely different view of life and theology. Thus, we must, I think, preserve the historic Christian doctrine of biblical inerrancy and thus trust the revelation of God for all that we need in faith and practice.